Jonathan. And if you'll open to your to the last book in your Bible, the book of Revelation, we'll see just how much the battle belongs to the Lord as we round out the lesson and message that I began this morning. We're trying to take our place alongside the Apostle John as he saw and heard the message from Jesus that Jesus wanted to communicate to his churches. And as we do that, we have a significant perspective because all we have here from our point of view is at ground level. We can only see things from a limited way. But these visions pull back the curtain, if you will, and help us get a view from God's perspective, from a higher and a deeper view. So this morning we experienced, I hope, the first two visions of the book of Revelation. We saw the Lord among the lampstands, Christ among his churches. And we saw the Lord and the world, and how the world is filled with, dominated by evil. And God's people sometimes suffer from that in an intense way. But God is aware, and he is in control. He sits on the throne. He knows and cares for his people, and he knows what we're up against in the world. But he doesn't relieve us of all that. He wants us to engage, and he wants us to share in the victory. So in a real way, I think, we have this first century message that has 21st century meaning for us. So let's see how the scenes continue to progress and how the story works out. And that brings us to the Lord and his enemies in chapter 17 of the book of Revelation. You remember in the second vision, there were three series: the breaking of the seals, the blowing of the trumpets, and the pouring out of the bowls of wrath. Immediately following the bowls of wrath, John is summoned to come and see. Chapter 17, verse 1. Come and see the judgment of the great prostitute. And to see this, he is taken in the spirit to another location. This time he is taken in the spirit into a wilderness. I'll say that is an appropriate place for viewing what is unpleasant and unsettling. We've already been apprised one time in one notation in chapter 14, verse 8, of the fall of Babylon. But now Babylon becomes the focus. It is the object of attention and judgment as the third vision begins. Babylon is described in two ways: as the great prostitute, chapter 17, verse 1, and as the great city, chapter 17, verse 18. What's going on is that the Holy Spirit, in which John is finding himself, borrows the name of ancient Babylon to describe the current enemy of God's people in the first century. If you had some insight into what Babylon was in ancient times, you know it triggers thoughts of being arrogant and ruthless, materialistic, and idolatrous. And John saw that in the Roman Empire in his day: arrogant, ruthless, materialistic, and idolatrous. And the picture we see of evil here is, I think, evil at its worst. Glance down through chapter 17 and notice with me in verse 3. Evil is described as the great prostitute riding a beast full of blasphemous names. Verse 4, she holds in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. Verse 5, on her forehead was written a name of mystery: Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. Verse 6, she is drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. In verse 7, we see that she is supported by other perpetrators of evil. She is supported by the beast. And though eventually this beast turns against her, we learn in chapter 17, verse 16, the beast first supports the great prostitute. And that's not the only support she has. Chapter 18, verse 3, the nations and the kings of the earth are enamored with her They participate with her in her evil. And in chapter 18, verses 9 to 19, they deeply mourn her loss. So in this section of the vision that we're being a part of, Babylon's judgment is described in gory detail. That's in chapter 18, 1 to 8. And that's followed by one lament after another lament after another lament. The kings of the earth lament because they think they lose if Babylon loses. The merchants of the earth lament. The shipmasters and the sailors who trade on the sea, they think they lose. Because Babylon loses, all these think they lose also. But not everyone. Not everyone. No, chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, there is a huge multitude. And that multitude is in heaven. And it has an entirely different take on these abominations and impurities and immoralities that are perpetrated and participated in what's going on in the world. What happens from a heavenly view by a heavenly company is hallelujah, salvation, and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And because of this stunning and thorough defeat, it's time for a celebration. It is time for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. The prostitute, that woman, has been defeated. So the bride emerges. And she has made herself ready. Chapter 19, verse 7. And notice in verse 9 that we are invited, if you will, to the wedding feast. The marriage of the Lamb has come. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And there will be a wedding procession. Verses 11 to 16 of chapter 19. Heaven opens and a white horse emerges with a rider who is called Faithful and True. And he rides forth to judge and to make war. He is the Word of God. And we find at the last of that paragraph in verse 16 that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so the evil woman is defeated and the pure bride has the wedding feast and the procession. Well, enemies are not happy. They are not happy at all about this celebration. And they want to stop it. Take a look at chapter 19, verses 17 to 19. The cohorts of evil, the partners in wickedness, the beast, the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. So while they have been defeated, they do not concede defeat. And they ally again with each other to come against the one who is sitting on the horse and his army. But it was all to no avail. Keep glancing down through the scene. Chapter 19, verses 20 and 21. The beast and the false prophet thrown into the lake of fire. They are alive, but they're thrown into that lake. Chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. Satan is thrown into the abyss. In contrast, in chapter 20, verses 4 to 6, the martyrs are raised up to sit on thrones. So far, the beast and the false prophet are in the lake of fire, and Satan is thrown into the abyss. Satan is released for a few months and perpetrates deception, only to be defeated again. Chapter 20, verses 7 to 10, thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet also were. And then in chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, all those who sided with Satan, all those who participated in the evil, are thrown into the lake of fire. So, Babylon, that wicked city, Babylon was desolated. And with the total desolation of that city, another city comes into view. This is the New Jerusalem, chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. The New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And this city is a beautiful city, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. So step back a moment and get the view. The view is that Satan's prostitute is defeated and doomed, smoldering in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. But God's bride is triumphant and exalted. As you step back from the scene, something quite remarkable has occurred, and I don't want us to miss seeing it. And that is that Jesus has overseen the systematic undoing of evil. I'm taking us back to the second vision that we looked at a little while this morning, as we saw the enemies of God coming on the scene. As we see them come on the scene with the blowing of the seventh trumpet, first in chapter 12, it was the fiery red dragon, who is referred to as the serpent and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Then, in chapter 13, verses 1 to 10, the beast from the earth. First the beast from the sea, and then in the next few verses, the beast from the earth. And finally, a fourth figure joins in, the center and the epitome of evil, as we've just been thinking about, Babylon the prostitute, in chapter 17. So in the visions, we see the perpetrators of evil coming on the scene. First the dragon, beast from the sea, beast from the earth, and then Babylon. Now in vision 3 that we're taking apart in just now, all four are removed. And it's quite intriguing and significant, I think, that they are removed in reverse order. First, Babylon was thrown down, 18:1 to 19:9. Then the two beasts were defeated in battle and thrown into the lake of fire, chapter 19, verses 11 to 21. And finally, the dragon is removed, chapter 20, verses 1 to 10, in two stages, but the dragon is removed from the scene. So you see what we are seeing, the systematic defeat of evil. Jesus is the Lamb, slain but standing. He is by the throne, on which God sits with all authority and glory and power. From the world view, from the ground view, it looks like evil has the upper hand and that Satan is really the god of the world. But Satan needs to be put on notice, but more importantly, God's people need to be put on notice that Satan is defeated. He's not conceded defeat. He still labors long and hard, but there has been the systematic defeat of evil. Why? Because Jesus is who he is. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the one who was slain, paying the ransom for everybody's sin so that we might be forgiven and saved. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, thanks be to God who gives us the victory in Jesus Christ our Lord. And that makes way, as we look at the Lamb, at the Lord and his enemies, it makes way for the final vision of the book of Revelation. It is the Lord and his own in chapters 21 and 22. For the last time, the fourth and last time, John is carried away in the spirit to yet another location. And this time he is taken to a great and high mountain. It seems as if the location at which he is taken matches the message that he sees and the vision that he views. He's carried away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. And from this high and great place, he sees the magnificent view of the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And as we take our place along with him, we get a close-up view. Now get this. Along with John, we're able to see the city, who is also the bride, the wife of the Lamb. The figures are sort of mixed. The New Jerusalem is the city, and there's the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Babylon was a city and a harlot. Jerusalem is a city and a bride. Chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed. First earth passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Verse 9, then came one of the seven angels, who have the seven bowls full of the last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, come up, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the name of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3, on the south, 3, and on the west, 3. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations on them, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are all equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, and others are named. Verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord, God the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will walk the nations will walk, and kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So let's take a look at this city. What does John see? We see the city's beauty and symmetry in verses 11 to 21. Think about this. It is a perfect golden cube, reflecting God's glory. It has a high jasper wall with 12 pearl gates, 12 bejeweled foundation stones, and a street of pure gold. You don't get any better than that. Perfect and symmetrical. Beautiful. We're also made aware of the city's light and life. Its temple is the Almighty God and the Lamb. Its light is God's glory, and its lamp is the Lamb. It needs no other light. It has God, and that's plenty. The city lights the way for the kings of the earth, and in splendor this city shines and is secure. And then we see the city in chapter 22. We see the city's river and ruler. The river is flowing from God's throne through the middle of the street, and on either side of the water of life is the tree of life that bears fruit and provides healing for the nations. Paradise is restored, and the curse is reversed. It's notable, as we look at this scene, that the nations are impacted. They walk in the light and are healed. That's mentioned 3 times in 21, verses 24 and 26, and chapter 22, verse 2. It's significant because remember what God's people were to be doing. They were witnesses. They had a message. They had a message that would impact the nations. They had a message that could bring people to bow before the glory of God. And so, to some extent anyway, the message was successful. It brought about the conversion of the nations and had some positive impact. And here we see the nations walking in the light and being healed. What I want us to see, if we can, that this is an absolutely brilliant and breathtaking scene. It is a city that's beautiful and glorious and perfect. But the interesting thing is that it is not so much a city to which we are going, but it's a city which we are. I think that's the intriguing part and the personal part. Not so much a city to which we are going, but a city we are. And so we should view the city not so much as a place, but a people And really, that's what a city is. The city is not roads and buildings. A city is the people who make it up. So let me try to tie some things together. You remember that each letter to the churches of Asia included a promise to the one who conquers. There were problems, persecutions, all sorts of things going on in the churches. Remember the L list from this morning. But to each one, there's a promise to one who conquers. And the visions that follow that show in a graphic and vivid way how we may conquer through Jesus, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he faces all kinds of evil and wickedness, but he comes out triumphant. Listen to chapter 21, verses 6 and 7. The Lord said, "It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the springs of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." And for those who know something about the Old Testament, that last phrase triggers a huge thought that warms our hearts, because this is what God wants for all people of all time. He wants to be our God and for us to be his people. And so, in spite of sin that saturates the world, and evil that's everywhere, and wickedness that's terrible, the one who conquers will have this heritage, that God will be our God, and we'll be his people. And that's the message that Jesus wanted this city, these people, to know and to believe. And it's so important that we see that today, because we live in a world where sin still lives and lurks, a world that's against God and his people, a world, as described in chapter 17, verse 14, that makes war on the Lamb. But we need to know that the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And those who are with him, look at 17, 14, those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. And that's who we must be. That's who we are. In this sick and sad, sinful world, we're the called and chosen and faithful. And that's what we must content ourselves to be and purpose ourselves to be in all relationships and responsibilities, every day, all day long. That's our place. That's our assignment. That's our privilege, to be the called and the chosen and the faithful. And what a wonderful privilege and a serious responsibility it is that in this world we have a purpose and we have a message, we have a mission, we have something to do, something to be, and something to hope for. Well, I want to close out our visions that we've seen in the book of Revelation with a few words of application. I want to try to bring it home to us personally as Castleberry Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, this book tells us that Jesus knew each church inside and out. He knew the good and he knew the bad. And he talked to each one directly and to each one compassionately. Whatever personality each group had, in churches have personalities. Whatever personality each group had and whatever problems they faced, he knew and he talked to them. He knew the positives and the negatives. He knew the problems and the progress. He knew the dangers, the direction, and the difficulties. And not only did he know them, but he wanted each church to see itself. He wanted each church to know what was going on, to be apprised of their own situation and their place and part in their section of the battle. He wanted everybody to see that the world is dangerous and the enemies of God are powerful and Satan is skillful. But he wants all of us to be sure that we understand and believe with all our hearts that God reigns and Jesus redeems. Amen. And we must never forget it. As evil as the world is, and as hard as it is to live righteously here, God reigns and Jesus redeems. And so I want to take this opportunity that was created in part by our study of Revelation to talk to us about this moment as Castleberry Church. We are embarking on a new phase of our existence and our work. Brother Coulter is beginning his work with us as an additional preacher and teacher. He's a younger man. He's energetic, a hard worker for the Lord. He has knowledge. He has conviction, ability, and energy. We welcome Coulter and his wife, Lauren. There are three children that will be joining later this week, Emma, Lydia, and Scott. We welcome the Wickerham family to be a part of this family. Now let me hasten to add something about preachers. Preachers don't make or break a church. He is not the focal point. But he is influential, because preachers stand before people and teach and preach. He, like every preacher, brings the gospel and personality. He has his style and his way. But by the nature of his role and work in dealing with God and the Word of God, he will have impact and influence in our lives. But we all have to understand something, that preachers come and go. Well, in some cases, they come and stay. But for the most part, preachers come and go. And we appreciate their work. And we can be happy for a preacher who does a good job. But what the preacher should be doing, and what every preacher needs to be doing, and what we all need to understand, is that we all need to follow Jesus. And the preacher is just a member of the congregation who is bringing God's word to encourage people to do that. So, I'm saying that while we are embarking on a new phase of our work, we have the same mission, and we have the same message. And all of us, without exception, must have our eyes on Jesus and our faith in Jesus and our hearts set on doing his will. We need to love him. We need to praise him. We need to serve him with all our hearts and souls. We must, to the best of our ability, at this time and place, be the called and chosen and faithful that Jesus wants us to be. And the reason this is so vitally important that we understand and are reignited about our mission and message is because we live in a world where sin is real, and a world where difficulties and disasters happen all the time. Enemies of what's right and good surround us every day, some way or another. Satan is alive, and he is good at what he does. He is one who's been defeated, but he's not conceded defeat. And many follow him. And that's not going to change. Chapter 22, verse 11 of Revelation says, "Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy." That's not going to change. Satan is going to continue his dirty work in the world. But over the loud and raucous noise of the wickedness and evil in the world, I want us to focus our minds and hearts on Jesus and these words from chapter 22, verse 12. "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and they may enter the city by the gates." That's his words to his people. I'm the beginning and the end. I started it and I'll finish it. And blessed are those who wash their robes. He made that possible so we can enter into the city and be with him forever. That's our mission and that's our message. And we must never forget it or neglect it as Castleberry Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I want to end by telling a story that I've told before. I worried about telling it again, though it's one of my favorite stories. In almost every gospel meeting, I try to find a way to tell it. I looked for something else to close this short little series, but I didn't find anything that I thought was worthy. So I'll tell this little story because I think it hits upon the great message of this book. And it has to do with a graduate student who was doing his graduate work at a seminary, and he was doing his work in the book of Revelation. And he was talking about the millennial, premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. All those are different views of certain parts of Revelation. And he was quite frustrated by his studies, so much so that he decided to take a walk on the campus to see if he could relieve some stress and get some things sorted out in his mind. So as he was doing that, he ran upon a custodian of the university who was sitting on the steps of a building reading. So the graduate student goes over to him, engages discussion with the custodian. "What are you reading?" "Oh, reading the book of Revelation." "Oh, you see, graduate students can be a little arrogant." "Oh, you're reading the book of Revelation?" "Yes." "Well," the graduate student said to the custodian, "so what do you think? Would you take a premillennial view or a postmillennial view or an amillennial view of this book?" And humbly the custodian said, "I don't know those words that you're talking about, but I know what this book is about." "Oh, yeah? Well, tell me, would you take a premillennial view, postmillennial, or amillennial?" He said, "I don't know what those words mean, but I know what this book is." "Well, what is this book about?" And he said, "Jesus wins." And he was right. There are a lot of things about the book that may confuse us and puzzle us. It is a fascinating book that has a powerful message. But if you don't get anything else, get this. Whatever happens, Jesus wins. And we can be on his side. And I want us to be, every one of us, without any exceptions. And so to do that, every day, all day long, in all responsibilities and relationships, we have to be the called and the chosen and the faithful. And I hope we'll let God lead us in that way. And that will be the determination of our hearts and our lives always. If you're not a part of God's people, if you're not counted among his calling, chosen, his faithful, he's done everything to make that possible. And you can come to Jesus tonight, and we'll help you be joined with him in baptism and raised to walk a new life. And if you've done that and gone some other way, come back and we'll help you. We'll help each other be all we can be as God's people in this world of sin and sorrow. Because when all is said and done, Jesus wins. And don't you want to be on that side? Well, let's celebrate who we are and what we have and encourage each other. Are you coming to Jesus tonight? I'll be at the front. Let's sing enthusiastically as we stand.